You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
So if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter. You'll have to go fast because it's a really short passage. It'll be up on the screen as well. I preached a little bit on Peter over the summer here, so some of you know the context of when Peter was written, but just that we can get caught up a little bit here. What's known as the first letter to Peter is addressed to Christian communities in what's called Asia Minor. I don't know if you can see that right up there in the upper left-hand corner. If Asia Minor doesn't sound familiar, you can try Turkey. That's basically what we're talking about. Peter was written to kind of the first generation of Christians who were living in and around what we now know as Turkey. Now, we're not sure of who the author was or even what the date was, but we're pretty sure that the content is talking to people who were trying to find how their identity as Christians wasn't going to compromise their everyday lives. There was a lot of potential problems involved if you were to be found out as a Christian. And whether it be in your professional life, whatever that looked like back in the first and second century, or social, personal relationships, all of them were strained by this reality. Being a Christian was leading to social ostracism and to sometimes persecution and suffering by the dominant culture. Now, the few hints that we have about the socioeconomic status of the people that were receiving this letter is that it wasn't great. It was kind of the lowest of the low. So Christians were definitely not a part of the dominant members of society at the time. They were few in number, and those early generations, maybe in the first and second centuries, were keeping a low profile, mainly as a matter of survival. So our short passage today is really just the first sentence in our closing paragraph, where Peter is kind of wrapping up the letter and kind of trying to answer the question after four other chapters of trying to answer the question, trying to summarize what Jesus followers need to do to cope during difficult times. And so I think the first emphasis here is pretty clear what Peter thinks.
From Peter, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that God may exalt you in due time." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that come to us from the dawn of what it was like to be a follower of Jesus, we're grateful. And as we consider them for our lives today, may the Spirit be at work in each of us so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Well, actually, that particular passage of Scripture was pretty short. And so I'd like to also add one more passage from Scripture, and we're going to read it together responsively. So I'd like you to stand where you're at as you're able, and we'll join together. I'll do the leader part, and you can do the people part. Here we go. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble.
When you're perfect in every way.
Can't wait to look in the mirror.
Because we get better looking each day.
Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Right? Isn't that kind of the way it is? We're called to walk humbly. And what exactly does that look like when we live in a culture where this kind of attitude is more or less the norm than the exception? And unfortunately, our passage today in Peter seems to suggest that the reason you would humble yourself in the first place is because you're going to somehow be rewarded, right? At the end of that passage, you said, so God can exalt you, is the language that's used in this particular version. And from what I can tell, I'm not not really sure that it's a straight cause and effect kind of arrangement. I'm really not sure that's the way it works. The challenge is, most people associate being humble with being a doormat, or maybe being a wimp, being weak. Those are all things that culturally we think of when we think of humility, but not according to the Bible. Biblical humility is not frail, it's not pathetic, it's not self-deprecating, or whatever else you want to say is toxic to your self-esteem, however you want to put it. The biblical advice to embrace humility is a positive reminder that we need to see more of the big picture. That number one, Jesus tells us over and over again that the greatest among us will be the servant of all. Have you heard that before? The greatest among us will be the servant of all. And then there's that other great passage of scripture that Laura quotes to me all the time. I don't know why, which is, it's not all about you. Right? So hold those two in tension, because that's what we're talking about. There's an apocryphal story about a young Muhammad Ali who's taking his seat on a plane, and when the flight attendant reminds him to buckle his seatbelt, he snaps back and says, "Hey, Superman don't need no airplane." And the flight attendant did not miss a beat and said, "Well, Superman don't need no airplane either." Did you get that? Did I say it wrong? They laughed at first service. What did I say? Oh. Okay, I'm going to do it again. Rewind. Okay. Are you ready? I just look at this. I seldom look out and see faces going, "Oh, poor David." Okay, let me read it. So Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the flight attendant said, "Superman don't need no airplane either." Okay, thank you. Okay. Humor me. Okay, wow, okay. It's only uphill from now. So if you, like Ali, are convinced that you are everything that you can ever be right now, and that as a follower of Jesus, you are at the pinnacle of accomplishments over all time, then bully for you. I will leave you to be proud of your humility. But in the theme passage that we have been looking at of Micah, we're told that the Lord requires three things of us. One is to act justly, the other is to love kindness, and the third one is to walk humbly with God. Now, in the letter of James, who talks about this as well, you know, really three things, too many. It gets confusing, right? Let's narrow it down to one thing. The one thing that James says that we need to do is simply humble yourself, period. Now, I don't know about you, but my experience is that humbling yourself is not something that's really high up on most of our felt needs list, right? We get humbled a lot, but it's hard, boy, even recently. But it's really hard to make a goal of being humble in your life. Now, for most people today, and I would even go so far as to say most countries today, many of the groups that we organize ourselves in, the topic of humility is not even considered. It's nowhere even on the radar. You wouldn't dare talk about humility because we fixate instead on power and on recognition. Those are the coin of the realm. And you need to remember the truth of what someone once said is that if we really had it our way, we'd sit in the front of the bus, the back of the church, and be the center of attention, right? But the Hebrew word for humble, which is tsana, actually has a root in the same word as modest. Modest. Now that's something I can think about. It's not about groveling. It's not about a sense of inferiority or low self-esteem. It's not to be confused with passivity and not to be confused with false modesty. It means not being presumptuous, right? Even though you might be the best at 19 different things, it's about not being presumptuous. When Harry Truman was thrust into the presidency after the death of FDR, Sam Rayburn, who was the Speaker of the House at the time, took him aside and gave him some fatherly advice. And he said, Harry, from here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you. They're going to try to put a wall around you, and they're going to cut you off from any ideas but theirs. And they are going to tell you what a great man you are. But you and I both know that you ain't. Right? You need some people like that in your life. And genuine humility is, with the help of those close to us, an honest assessment of ourselves, a realistic understanding of our place in the world, and a commitment to being a servant. Life is short. And in the time that we have, we should be on about what Jesus calls us to be on about, namely this path of exaltation that Peter talks about, I think is really a path towards service. As Jesus said, the greatest of you will be the servant of all. So I think to walk humbly with God is to embrace every single opportunity we have to genuinely be a servant of others, and to be modest about what you're doing, so that as you accomplish these things, you're able to just increase in your capacity to be a servant. Everywhere that I look in the biblical texts, in the tradition of the church, in my own life, that exaltation that Peter speaks of is not about recognition, it's about greater and greater opportunities to be in service. Hebrew Scripture, Jesus, Paul, and so many other witnesses are summed up nicely by St. Augustine. And he said that there are three main principles of the life of faith. And that's our stream of thought for today. The three principles are: first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is
humility.
Now, as we have learned over the last 3 weeks, Micah's call is for us to act justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. Now, that may all sound simple, but it's not easy. It means putting ourselves out there for those who are excluded. It means giving of ourselves to a degree that we didn't think was possible. And it means emptying ourselves in service to others. Act justly, love kindness, walk humbly. That is a lifelong undertaking that puts us in a long line of those who have shown us the way with their vision, with their conviction, and with their extravagant generosity, without which we would not be able to be here today. With all of our challenges, with all of the uncertainties and our hopes, we have a lot to be thankful for this Thanksgiving holiday. My hope is that our commitment to act justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly in service be a witness not only to those around us, but to those who are coming up behind us as well. This year, Harvard University celebrated its 380th anniversary, 380 years. Back in 1886, when they were preparing to celebrate their 250th anniversary, old Charles W. Eliot would not cough up any money for them to throw a party or have a big celebration, so they decided to opt for a parade instead. And when the day came, the lineup was really impressive. It included the distinguished faculty, the president of the university, and each of the various classes, and even three alumni who were United States presidents, all of which left the freshmen in an unenviable and lowly kind of position. So the night before the parade, two of these freshmen had a brilliant idea. So picture it with me, the morning of the parade. Here it all comes down the street through Harvard Square. The university president, the United States presidents, the distinguished faculty, the seniors, the juniors, the sophomores, and there leading the crowd of freshmen, bringing up the rear, were two guys holding a banner that said, "Harvard University has waited 250 years for us." You know, the church has been around for a wonderfully long time. And now it's our turn. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.